according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 this morning. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Continuing our study from last hour. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. This is the fifth of the nine passages that we are going to be examining in the area of church discipline. Before we do so, though, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that distractions are set aside, that we have a heart to receive what he gives us. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, you are the faithful one, and we thank you for your faithfulness. You are manifesting your faithfulness towards us even now as we study the living and abiding Word of God. Father, your truth is eternal, our thinking is finite, and yet you have made it possible through the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, through his teaching ministry, to take infinite truth and communicate it to our finite understanding. I do pray, Father, that you would open the eyes of our understanding, the ears of our hearing, incline our heart, that we might know these things that have been freely given. Humble us, Father, to receive a message that is oftentimes corrective, oftentimes a rebuke or an admonishment. Father, any pride on our part that would resist the corrective message that you have, I pray, Father, that you might crush that pride. I pray, Father, that you would soften our hearts. And I pray that you would speak to us that which is pleasing in your sight, because we so desperately need it day by day. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. In our study on church discipline, our first area of study was our introduction and definition under Roman numeral 1. For those of you that are following the outline, Roman numeral 1 was our introduction and definition. A lot of believers here enjoy taking notes. It helps them concentrate. It helps them follow the line of thought. Helps them follow the development of the subject. And so we gave you some discipline vocabulary. We gave you some introductory principles in that portion of our study. Under Roman numeral 2, now in the development and application, we are examining a total of nine separate passages in the New Testament. And in reality, this subject of church discipline is a synthesis of all of the areas in Scripture where church discipline is featured. And if we were to go even beyond the realm of New Testament, what would we do? We would go and include Old Testament principles of discipline in a covenant community, such as the nation of Israel. We would observe patterns of community discipline within the families and clans and tribes of the nation of Israel. We would find a covenant people living together under covenant promises, and we would find a pattern there where we could draw principles from for application today. But this study, though, is limited strictly to the New Testament text, and we have been examining these passages. We started with Matthew chapter 19. I'm sorry, we started with 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Our second passage under point B was 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. That gave you the rest of the story. We began with 1 Corinthians chapter 5 simply because we're in the midst of a 1 Corinthians book study. And we are proceeding through 1 Corinthians chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and we're dealing with those first few verses of chapter 5 where Paul says, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. We're looking at a very serious case of church discipline. Obviously, if a believer is being handed over to Satan, to the adversary, for the destruction of his flesh, or when we find it in Timothy being delivered over to Satan that they may be taught not to blaspheme, these are serious issues. And we want to understand how a believer can end up in those circumstances. We want to understand what is the danger area there. What are the sin patterns? Could I end up under that discipline? Would there ever come a day when I might be subject to that? So the study becomes quite personal when we draw it to a personal application. The good news, though, when we get to 2 Corinthians in our second passage, is that the divine discipline, or the church discipline, worked. That the shame of being expelled from the congregation was more than that man could bear. And that it brought about the repentance. All of church discipline is designed to bring about a repentance. And when repentance is achieved, discipline has run its course. It is described as being sufficient. If we keep grinding it in, 2 Corinthians says that is no longer sufficient, that now becomes excessive. And we don't want to plunge any believer into that realm of excessive sorrow when sufficient sorrow has produced the repentance. That took us to the Matthew passage under main point C, Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, where we observe that church discipline progresses through limited spheres of involvement. We're going to start with one, a brother who loves you and who sees what you're doing, and a brother who comes alongside and lays it out, giving you the opportunity to repent and confess. And it starts with just a loving brother that comes to you and exposes these things as being contrary to the will of God. Then, the next step, if the believer rejects that, you go to the two or three. If the believer rejects that, you go to the whole church. If the believer rejects that, then the whole church together, for its own mutual protection, makes it known that that troublemaker, that sinning brother, has got to be removed. That he is no longer allowed to be a part of the immediate fellowship and presence and participation in the saints of that local assembly. So we took you through the increasing yet limited spheres of involvement. At the 9:30 hour this morning, we got to our fourth passage of study, which was Titus 3:10. Titus 3:10, which was in agreement with the Matthew passage, that agreed that warning steps are needed along the way, agreed that the ultimate step is removal, but put it in a word order that I found to be quite instructive, different from the New American Standard word order, although I was told between classes that the King James maintains the word order of the Nestle Greek text by putting reject at the end of the word, at the end of the verse, instead of at the front of the verse. The New American Standard says, reject a factious man after one or two warnings. And so, in that translation, the emphasis is on reject. The verse starts off with, reject. Reject the factious man after one or two warnings. See? And the emphasis being, reject a factious man. Maybe a little additional there after one or two warnings, but by the time you get that far into the sentence, it really seems to be an afterthought, or it really seems to be not as emphasized. But the Greek word order actually has the imperative reject at the very end. And it actually begins with a factious man. And I don't want to spend time this hour repeating everything we did last hour, but that's the Greek sentence up there on the screen for you. And it starts with a factious man. The heretic anthropos. Alright? Hereticon anthropon. Factious man. And then it says after one or two warnings, reject. Have nothing to do with him. And the verb to have nothing to do with him occurs at the very end of the verse. Likewise, the expulsion from the local assembly ought to be the very end of the process. It ought to be the last resort, the final step, when the other items have been tried. And then finally, as we ran out of time, our fifth passage, main point E now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 15. So join me there in 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 15. You never heard of Thessalonians before? That's okay. It's in the New Testament. It's one of the T-books. All five T-books are right in a row. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus. They're the only books that start with T in the New Testament. Thessalonians, Thessalonians, Timothy, Timothy, Titus. And they're all clumped together so you can find them quite easily. They're also the last of the Pauline epistles that are in your New Testament. So if you find yourself thumbing somewhere around Philippians or Ephesians or Colossians, just work your way back after there. Okay? All right. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship we kept working night and day, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we did not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and to eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. Then verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. All right, this is our text now in the fifth passage. And hopefully, as we've gone through now verse by verse, from verse 6 to verse 15, you have seen many of the same elements that we've looked at already. From 1 and 2 Corinthians, from Matthew, from Titus, you've seen some of the elements already that there are multiple warnings having been given. Previous teaching was already given on this. While we were still with you, we gave you this order. That's verse 10. And now, here comes another order. And in verse 14, this is the last chance. Because if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter is now reflective of the mind of the entire local church. The entire local church of Thessalonica must speak with this voice, with this united voice, as Paul is giving these instructions. And if he doesn't obey, he must be driven away. We cannot associate with such a brother. And it's quite remarkable, too, because, well, with the fornicator, you say, well, I understand that. You know, I understand the fornicator. Sure, he needs to be under church discipline. And maybe the factious man in Titus, you say, okay, I can see that because he's a factious man. He's a heretic. He's causing these divisions. And okay, I can see that. But, you know, this guy, does he need to be under divine discipline? Does he need to be under divine discipline or ultimately church discipline? This passage says he does. Says that these are the instructions. And that the unruly life, the busybody life that he's pursuing is destructive. And like we had in 1 Corinthians, it'd be like the leaven, leavening the whole lump. Because we come to realize that it's not just one guy. In verse 11, we hear that some among you. It started with one guy, but did it stop there? How many are there now? And whoever it is that chooses to continue to disobey, that chooses to continue to not hear, to close their ears and disobey this letter, take special note, and we'll break down vocabulary for you here, but they're to be registered, recognized, identified. Take special note of that person. Do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. But none of this is adversarial. In nowhere in 1 Corinthians did you see any kind of enemy-adversary relationship, or 2 Corinthians or Matthew. Every step of the way in Matthew was just coming in love saying, please, turn it around. And ultimately, when it was never listened, finally had to remove the man. This spells it out in blunt terms. Do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother, because he still is your brother. Fact of the matter is, he's going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ right there with you. See, he's still a brother. And he might make you his enemy. In the process of his carnality, he can have all kinds of mental attitudes sins going. He can have all kinds of resentments. He can have all kinds of anger, hostility. Scripture says, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. But you can't control what their attitude is. All right? He may make you his biggest enemy. He may hate you. And when you come to him and expose his sin, he may hate you even more. Just relax about it, because you did what you did out of love and obedience to Christ. Don't consider him your enemy, even though he's considered you his enemy. Because the day may come, we pray it does, that he will repent, that he will return, that he will come back. And then you've won your brother. Because you didn't make him your enemy like the way he made you his enemy. You've won your brother. You have a brother again. So, this is what we want to deal with here. Let's get some point-by-point study on this, though. Point one, the unruly and undisciplined life must be addressed through the biblical application of church discipline. Just like the fornicator, just like the man that's living in open sin, this is open sin. Just like maybe, you know, he's shacking up with somebody in fornication, well, this is the same, it's open sin. He's not living the Christian way of life according to the revealed Word of God. Okay? And the answer is, identify it as sin, confess the sin, be restored to fellowship, God the Father never mentions it again. Your believers in love never mention it again, because it's forgotten. Anything in your past is forgotten. Anything before salvation is forgotten. Anything before today that you've confessed, forgotten. And I love that. I absolutely love that. Because it's paid for. It's already taken away. It's beneath the depths of the sea. See? This is dealing with, again, unconfessed sin. Open sin. Unrepentant. Habitual sin. This is the man's pattern. It's characteristic of his life. Called unruly and undisciplined. We have unruly in verse 6, undisciplined in verse 7, undisciplined again in verse 11. And there's a fun wordplay there in verse 11 I'll take you through this morning as well. But it must be addressed. See, if the pastor lets it slide, if the deacons let it slide, if it just becomes a pattern and accepted, well then where does it stop? Who else gets involved in that? Who else decides, hey, this is great, I don't have to work anymore? All right? Point two. This erring believer has a walk that is out of step. The word for unruly is an out-of-step walk. This erring believer has a walk that is out of step. That's verse 6, that's verse 11. Translated unruly. All right, unruly. We're familiar with walking. We've taught doctrines of walking before. We understand that the walk has nothing to do with, you know, a bipedal mode of transportation. All right, it has nothing to do with moving left foot, right foot, and traveling a geography. We're talking about the conducting your life, the way you live your life. That's the Christian walk, the way you live your life, the way you conduct your affairs. Alright, peripateo is a standard word for walk, and we've done word studies on peripateo before, number 4043. Won't spend a lot of time on it. In fact, I can recommend there's a great study on it that Pastor Robbie Dean did at his church up in Connecticut, and I just fell in love with it when I read his PDF document. He did some good work on peripateo, on the Christian's walk. But this walk is autoktos. This is an adverb that describes the walk. Autoktos. A-T-A-K-T-O-S. It's the long O. It's the omega. A-T-A-K-T-O-S. Autoktos. Meaning you're out of step. See, tasso is to order, to put in order, to arrange. Autoktos now as an adverb is out of step, out of order, out of line, like in a military formation. Or if you don't have military in your background, maybe you're in the marching band or whatever. If you understand the concept that you're lined up and you got somebody, you know, you're behind somebody that's directly in front of you, and there's somebody immediately to your left or somebody immediately to your right, and you want to be in straight lines, the vertical lines, the horizontal lines as you're marching along. Okay? Either, like I say, military marching or marching band or whatever you're doing. But here's the problem, because the believer's out of step. He's out of ranks. They're all doing the left, right, left, and he's doing some kind of, you know, right, right, left, right, whatever. You know, he's on the wrong foot at the wrong time, or he just kind of veered out of the formation altogether and headed off in the left field somewhere. All right? It's the imagery of this verb. It is any believer or every believer. So keep away from every believer. Every brother, as it says. Pentos Adelphu here. That doesn't leave room for exceptions. Like when Paul said, I'm going to deliver such a one. See, we can't show partiality. The Lord doesn't show partiality. Church discipline can't be selective and go easier on some people because, well, you know, after all, pastor, come on. Ease up a little bit. You can see one of the one of the deacons or a church treasurer saying, come on, pastor, come on, quiet down. You know they're a big giver. Don't want to chase them off. See? No, I don't know they're a big giver, by the way. Which is why we have a treasurer. Which is why the pastor has no clue what the money thing even is going on in the local church. Pastor has no idea who gives what, or if you give, if you don't give, how much you give, none of that. That's why we have deacons, why we have a treasurer. I don't know, I don't want to know. Okay? Because there can be no partiality. If he's walking autoktos, he's the subject of church discipline. Even if he is a deacon, even if he is the pastor, even if he gives 80% of the church annual budget, say, Ralph tells a great story of, and I'm not old enough in the ministry to have these stories yet, but someday, 50 years from now, I'm going to be telling stories on all of you guys, and you know, that's fine, you won't be around anymore, but, but Ralph tells these great stories from 30, 40 years ago, you know? And, he mentioned a man that he just made so mad, storming mad, and the man said, "You don't know how much I give." And Ralph said, "No, I don't, but you're going to get your money back." And he went to the treasurer and said, "Refund any penny that he's given this whole year." And the treasurer, of course, the treasurer has to keep track of those things. We got to write those stupid letters every year and say, "These were your contributions for the IRS and blah, blah, blah." I hate that, but the IRS expects it, so our treasurer gives it, and you get the letters in the mail every year. And so Ralph went to his treasurer, said, "Whatever it was he gave, return it." Treasurer cut a check, say. Whoever. Church discipline applies to anybody. Deacon, pastor, doesn't matter, anybody. If they're walking this way, they're the subject of discipline. Every brother who walks in an unruly manner. See, we want to walk in line, but it's not in line with a human system. This isn't legalism, all right? Problem is, we got this imagery about walking in, marching in lockstep, and we got this thing that, you know, under legalism, a church makes you do this and makes you do that, and if you're not on our sheet of music, then we, you know, the legalist police can come down and, you know, you know what I'm talking about if you've been in a church like that, where you faced inspection at the door coming in and for dress code, and, you know, was your hair short enough, was your skirt long enough, was, you know, all these things. We're not dealing with a legalism lockstep where you have to do these things in an artificial system of legalism. What we're talking about, though, is the revealed Word of God. And God in His Word has laid out the Christian way of life. And the pastor is teaching it, and the pastor is living it, as the pattern here says. Paul says, "I didn't teach you that. And I didn't exemplify that." Are you busybody, not working individuals? Okay? You're walking a step with the Word of God. And that's the best part of it. You know, as I'm being transformed, as you're being transformed, as the person down the pew from you is being transformed. These aren't pews, but we call these, no, they aren't. They're chairs. They're linked together, but they're not pews. They're just linked together in chairs, all right? The person down the row from you is being transformed. And that's the best part, because as I become more Christ-like and you become more Christ-like and the other guy becomes more Christ-like, we're marching in step. It just happens by virtue of walking in the light with Christ, the fellowship we have with the Father and with the Son. And we don't get all worked up about, you know, the legalism police and the do's and don'ts. We let the do's and don'ts work themselves out as the Spirit of God works in your heart. So, this walk is out of step. Subpoint A, these out-of-step brothers are not working. Now, you can get out of step in lots of different ways, but this particular group got out of step by not working. Present middle participle of ergazomai, ergazomai, ergazomai. They're not working. We're supposed to be working. God designed us to work. You know, work wasn't a penalty after the fall. Work was a blessing before the fall. Adam was given work to do. He was given Eve to help him. Work is not a part of the curse. Work is part of the blessing. All right? Work is good. We are supposed to work. He's provided us with work. We're designed to work. These out-of-step brothers are not working. They could. The indications here are that they're simply choosing not to, making a volitional choice not to. We're not addressing someone that's injured, someone that's disabled, someone who can't work, okay? In legitimate cases there where they have no physical ability to do so, that's understood, okay? That's not what this passage is dealing with. This is a volitional choice, as it says in verse 10, if anyone is not willing to work. That's their volition. They could if they want to. They're choosing not to. But don't let them eat. Don't feed them. Now, if your brother's hungry, feed him. We got verses that deal with that. If he's without clothing, you better put clothes on him. Don't just say, oh, we're praying for you, brother. You know, be peace, be filled. Feed him, okay? The poor among us, we're expected to. If we don't provide for our own, we're worse than the infidel, okay? That's the believer who wants to work, is trying to work, is over his head, is in need of help. He's not deliberately choosing not to work. That believer needs divine discipline. He doesn't need food in his belly. He needs the boot to the rear. All right? These out-of-step brothers are not working, but don't get sidetracked with that, because there could be lots of other ways that we get out of step. This is just is an example. There could be other ways when believers get out of step by not following principles. See, this is like a sin of omission. We can look back to the 1 Corinthians guy and say, well, that's obvious. He's a fornicator. He was committing that sin of commission. But here is a believer who is not doing what he should be doing. Not working. And when you know what you should be doing and you don't do it, that's a sin. We call that sin of omission. So point B, they are busybodies. They are busybodies. And this is where the vocabulary is kind of a fun play on words, but only if you're reading Greek. Because the word for not working is ergazamai, or in the present middle participle, it's ergazamenus. And you add a prefix to it for busybodies, and it's really the same word. You just put peri in front of it. You put peri in front of ergazamai, and you've got peri ergazamai, or in the participle, peri ergazamenus. Okay? It's a play on words. They're not working, they're acting like busybodies. That doesn't come across for us. They're not busy. That comes close. They're not busy. Instead, they're busybodies. That at least doubles up the busy word in our English language. They should be busy working, and instead they're busy butting into your business, my business, getting into trouble, causing church fights, inviting themselves over for dinner all the time because they don't have any food in their own kitchen. You know? Lots of things that these slackers, deadbeats, non-workers are doing. You know, you see those guys out there on the streets with those signs, "We'll work for food." That's a lie. Maybe not in every case, all right? I'm sure there's one or two legitimate cases out there, okay? But I worked the jail here in this town for 8 years. I know these people. I know how the scam works. And KVU and some of these groups have done these undercover things, and they go out there and they offer them work, and they won't take it. They don't want work. They put them on camera, you know, hey, here's a job. Got 8 hours of work for you to do. 8 hours, and they're going to get paid, you know, $8 an hour, and so they get $64. Why would he want to do eight hours of work when they can sit there with a sign and make money doing nothing? All right? Anyway. Will they work? Can they work? This man can. And he's choosing not to. And Paul says he needs to be dealt with. He needs to be dealt with the same way that the fornicator needs to be dealt with. That if he's not going to listen to this warning, and he's already had, he had a previous Bible class, and he had a previous example, and now he's getting this last warning in a book of the Bible being written about him. All right? So if he's not going to listen to former face-to-face teaching, a former living example, and a book of the Bible being written about him, if all of those warnings don't work and he ignores it all and says, I'm going to keep being a busybody, keep riding this gravy train, well, guess what? That's going to end. He needs to be removed. Take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. You know, all dinner invitations are hereby canceled. Can't help you. And it's not because we don't love you. Not because you're our enemy. It's because we do love you. And you need to be working. All right? But under subpoints A and B there, I wanted to play that put that wordplay up there and let you see how it's very memorable. Paul says they're not working, they're busybodies. And he uses this wordplay, and it's something very memorable that his audience will pick up on immediately. They're not ergodzamying, they're peri-ergodzamying, and that's a problem. All right, next point. Point three, keep away from is what we're told to do in verse 6, and take special note of is what we're told to do in verse 14. We're given two instructions. We're told to keep away from, and we're told to take special note. And then that special note is with reference to not associating with him. Keep away from is a verb, stello, S-T-E-L-L-O. Number 4724, to keep one's distance, to stand aloof. Kind of like we were discussing the movie Ghostbusters the other night. Remember that movie? It's been a while now. And when they were in that elevator, you remember, and they powered up Dan Aykroyd's power pack, the unlicensed nuclear accelerator. And then the other guys had this idea that they were going to kind of stand away, you know, edge to the edge of the elevator, like they're getting a maybe 10 inches further away from the unlicensed nuclear accelerator. But it's just kind of that imagery that, okay, let's go ahead and stand back, stand off to the side. This brother that's out of step, you want to take a step back. You want to be real careful. It's a little bit humorous, and we do it, and unbelievers do it. They joke about, you know, I don't want to be near you when the lightning bolt hits. Okay? Well, okay, it's maybe that's a little amusing, but the concept is still there. The concept of divine discipline is very real. And it may not be a physical, you know, electromagnetic discharge like a lightning bolt that hits them out of the blue, but nevertheless, if that person is going to become the object of divine discipline, do you want to be in proximity to that? Understanding the principles of blessing by association and cursing by association? Do you want to be that intimate with a circumstance that's opening itself up to divine discipline? And it may be that just standing off just a short distance, that may be enough to wake that person up before you have to totally remove him from your presence. Okay? It may be just that step back, that little distance, is enough of a warning to say, wait a minute. Because they'll know what that next step is going to be, a total removal. So we have keep away from in verse 6. It's followed by take special note of in verse 14. Now, it's interesting, the actual verb here, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. The emphasis here is the take special note. Okay? The not mixing together with him is a contemporaneous activity, but the imperative, the instructions we're to follow here are to take special note. You know, when I think about the verb semeao, or I think of a sign, a miracle from God as a semeon, as a sign, as a, you know, think about the idea of it's obviously not a sign from heaven, it's not a miracle that's occurring in your midst, but it is that noteworthy. It is that significant. I mean, think about, and we don't live in the age of miracles, don't get me wrong, okay? The canon of Scripture was ended a long time ago. And ever since John wrote Revelation and the New Testament was closed, God has not needed to give anybody a miracle gift to authenticate a book of the Bible that they happen to be writing. All right? No more books of the Bible are getting written. Nobody needs the miracle accreditation to their writings. But consider the impact of a miracle. Consider you know, Eutychus falling out a window and he's dead, and then Paul restores his physical life. You take note of that, don't you? would that be a church service you'd forget anytime soon? Okay? How about that Sunday morning when I thought I was having my heart attack up here and just we had to call off Bible class and they took me to Seton. Remember that? Well, if you were here, you remember that. All right? If you weren't here back then, you don't know what I'm talking about. But if you were here on that Sunday morning when I could barely even open in prayer and I was so confused, and finally I said, well, I'm not feeling very well, and I think I need, and I stepped down, and if you were here that Sunday morning, you remember that. That's something you take note of. Okay? A miracle you take note of. You know, Eutychus died, and now he's back, and you take note of that. And here with this verb, semeao, it's quite interesting. The idea of noting, the idea of observing this wonder. Take special note of him. And it's public. We've seen in 1 Corinthians, we've seen in Matthew, we've seen in Titus, when it gets to the point of removal, it's public. It is public removal. It is on public notice. The whole church is in agreement. It's going to be announced in a Sunday morning bulletin. It's going to be in the deacon's minutes. There's going to be no question. No question. What's being done and why? Likewise, when he's restored, we saw from 2 Corinthians, public. Publicly restored. It better be just as much in the announcements that everything else was done in. All right? Why? Who? What? Where? When? All the circumstances. Because we have a brother back in our midst. And we don't want any grumbling. We don't want any rumors. We don't want people with, you know, we don't want that older brother, the prodigal, then grumping about it for the next 6 months and saying, oh, how come, well, they let Fred back in the church. You know, boy, he got off lucky. How come he was only gone for a month? You know, I wanted to dig that knife in for a good year, 2 years. Say, wait a minute. You wanted to dig the knife in? What were you doing? The purpose of church discipline is to bring about repentance. Did it work? Is he back walking in the light again? Is he desiring to rejoin our fellowship again? How come when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? How come you're not satisfied yet? What did you do? God the Father put his Son on the cross so that man could be forgiven and restored. What did you do? Why is it you think you need to get a little bit more? That's just evil. I'm sorry, that's just evil. That's wrong. He's confessed, he's repented, he's restored. And that's why in 2 Corinthians, Paul had to tell him, you're wrong. You're trying to drag this out. You're taking what was sufficient, you're turning it into excessive sorrow. So take special note. Now the not to associate with them soon on a megnumi. Boy, that's a mouthful. And to mix up together. Number 4874. You know, to mix together. I like mixing. I like getting together. I like calling a guy up and saying, hey, you want to go get lunch? I like going bowling, you know, for the 8th time in my life. I like just doing things. All right? You know, you want to go to a movie? You want to go to a ball game? Let's just do something. Okay? I could go to a ball game with an unbeliever, but I'd rather go with a believer. I'd rather go with a brother in Christ, someone that we can fellowship in the things of the Lord with. All right? But if they're under that special note, if they have been designated for disassociation, I can't participate with that individual until such time as he's restored to the family. All right. Point four. The bottom line must always be kept in mind. These out-of-step brothers are still brothers. They are not enemies. They are still brothers. They are not enemies. It says in verse 15, yet do not regard him as an enemy. Now that's a thinking word. To regard. To consider. You have total control over how you look at things in your own judgment, in your own regard, in your own viewpoint. What do you consider? Okay? And you might consider that my 162 score the other night was pretty pathetic. Okay? Well, I consider that it was pretty doggone good. I was happy with it. I never had it. My previous score before that was 155. I got a 162. My high bowling score of my life. I consider that pretty good. Now, guys like Cliff and Randall that are regularly over 200, don't consider my 162 very good at all. Well, that's fine. They have different considerations, okay? You may not consider baseball to be important at all. And that's fine. You're entitled to that. Okay? I consider baseball to be a whole lot of fun. When it comes to how you consider things, you have a choice. And with respect to this believer, you can consider him an enemy. You can regard him as an enemy. You can take things personally when he starts attacking you and hating you and saying all kinds of evil against you, even though Matthew 5 says, blessed are you. Are you going to consider him an enemy? Or in your consideration, do you still approach him as a brother? Again, the scripture says, so far as it depends on you, if at all possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. On your end of things, now they may not be at peace with you. They may consider you an enemy. And after you approached them with that one-on-one thing, you maybe made them mad. And when you came back with two or three, you maybe made them very mad. And obviously, they continue spiraling down in their sin cycles. They're getting worse and worse in their carnality. They may have you now designated as public enemy number one. And if it goes to the church discipline stage where you are now removed from the church in their carnality of mental attitude sin, they may be blaming you. It's all your fault. Everything was fine until that blabbermouth had to tell somebody about my, my homicidal tendencies and my murdering problem. Okay? And why did they have to go and blab that and bring that to the pastor's attention? None of his business. Okay? Or whatever the sin happened to be. Maybe it wasn't murder. Maybe it was adultery. Maybe it was whatever. Okay? So they may consider you an enemy. What I'm saying is they may consider you an enemy. You don't consider them an enemy. Because we were all enemies at one time. And Christ went to the cross for us. That he might become the firstborn of many brethren. So whatever their attitude is towards us, we can still approach them in unconditional, sacrificial, integrity love, agape love, as brothers in Christ. And we admonish him as a brother, waiting for the day that they're going to repent, that they're going to turn it around, that they're going to come back. Hoping that they'll come back, praying that they'll come back. And not getting bent out of shape like the older brother of the prodigal and get all gloomy when they do come back. See? And mentioned this a little bit last week. I hope that we understand some of the urgency of it, because it may be that they have a bad month and June is a rough month, and we pray for them, we intercede for them, we admonish them, and they turn it around, they come back. I hope that they do, because July might be my turn. July, I might be battling a sin problem, and I might be keeping very long accounts, getting longer and longer, and delaying confession and spiraling out into darkness. And then here's a fellow believer that can come alongside me, because I loved him enough to come alongside him when it was his turn. And now he can love me and come alongside me and say, hey, what are you doing? You just got me back. I finally put my armor back on. I'm walking in the light. Now look what you're doing. See? This is how we bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ, which is the Galatians 6 passage that we'll get to here shortly. I'm out of time this morning. Wednesday night we'll come back to our sixth passage in 1 Timothy chapter 5, because that deals with elders. And as I said, just because the guy's a pastor doesn't mean he gets church discipline like everybody else does. Then we'll go to Galatians 6. We'll go to 1 Peter 2. By the way, I think it's 1 Peter 2 is where the Make Me a Channel of Blessing song came from. So we might see the tie on that from the hymn that we sang this morning. And then we'll wrap up the development portion of this study in James chapter 5, where you go to the elders and you pray, and the love that covers a multitude of sins and the things that all get involved there in a passage that sometimes is a little awkward to teach through, but we'll keep it straight and we'll give a good church age application on it. All right. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness in our lives. We thank you, Father, that you fed and nourished our souls and our human spirits through the teaching of your word. And now we're eager for the double portion blessing, Father, because you get to feed our bodies with the nourishment of physical food. So, Father, we thank you for the provision of the meal that we're anticipating. If you delay long enough to for us to partake of this feast, we know that our Lord can return on a moment-by-moment basis. We're also told that he's going to come on the clouds, and plenty of clouds out there today, Father. So we're ready. We want to go. But if you do delay, let today be a day of blessing and a day of fruit for the glory of Jesus Christ. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Jacob, will you come and dismiss?